We'll turn again in God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 41 to the end of the chapter. We saw last time the victory of Elijah over the prophets of Baal when fire came down from heaven. And yet that victory would be incomplete without this passage here before us. Yes, the people of God fall down on their faces and cry out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Yes, the priests of Baal have been slaughtered in the brook Kishon. And yet the victory would indeed be incomplete unless the Lord sent rain. That is what the Lord had promised to do. And that is why Elijah here turns his attention to pray for that. As we read in James chapter 5, Elijah, a man with like nature like we have, he prayed fervently, he prayed earnestly that there would be no rain. And there was no rain. 3.5 years, there was no rain. And we saw that already in chapter 17 and verse 1 as he comes before Ahab for the first time. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." When we saw that at the time, we talked about how he stood before the Lord in prayer and prayed for that. But now he comes to reverse that prayer, to pray that rain would come. And when he prayed, as we see, it did come. Now there is quite a contrast between Elijah and Ahab here in verse 41 and 42. Ahab is quite the interesting character at this part of the scripture. We know that he is a wicked king. We know that he is the worst of all the kings of Israel, that he went further even than his father went, that he established Baal religion as the national religion of the land. They forsook God entirely. It wasn't simply that they worshipped God in wrong ways, it's that they completely forsook him altogether. Ahab, of course, was a wicked character. But as we come to this portion, and even the portion that went before it, Ahab is utterly silent. Even when you go back a bit, you see how Ahab spoke to Elijah, calling him the troubler of Israel. But ever since that point, and ever since Elijah rebukes him for that, there has been no word from Ahab since. Silence. And it's quite interesting that even Elijah on Mount Carmel, as fire is called down, and Elijah then slaughters Ahab's prophets before his eyes, there is still no word from Ahab. The king is paralyzed before this prophet. We see the sense that Elijah commands him exactly what to do, and Ahab obeys. He commands him to bring all the children of Israel up onto Mount Carmel. And Ahab submits. He commands him now, verse 41, "Eat and drink." And Ahab goes up and he eats and he drinks down later on. "Prepare your chariot and go down." And Ahab prepares his chariot and goes down. It's hard to see exactly what's happening in Ahab here in this time. But perhaps it is the case that he is somewhat moved by the circumstances. Perhaps he is somewhat moved by the rebuke which Elijah gave him personally. Here is a man with audacity to speak in such a way before the king. Perhaps the solemn occasion on Mount Carmel has shaken him so that he quakes, because he knows indeed, as the people confess, "The Lord, He is God." And he knows his own sins. Perhaps he feels some sense of conviction of sin, and he trembles before God. He has watched the prophets of Baal being slaughtered. A vivid picture of the righteous judgment of God, which will come upon Ahab in the right time. Is he shaken by this? Perhaps he is. And yet, silence. And as we see, as we go into chapter 19, when he gets back to his wife Jezebel, any sense of conviction or any sense of being moved by these things is completely gone. It seems that Jezebel is the real leader in this relationship. But there is a lesson in that whatever was going through Ahab's mind at this time, the fact is he was silent before the prophet, and probably he was moved somewhat by the circumstances. These are what we could call the natural operations of the Spirit of God in theological language. There are times in which the Word of God goes forth, and the unconverted are moved by it in a natural sense, not in a spiritual sense. They're not moved to conversion. They're not moved to saving faith or to repentance, but in a natural way, a physical way, they are moved. There are times when the Word of God is preached and there's a silence that pervades, and it's so intense you could cut through it with a knife, and everyone feels it, Christian and non-Christian. And the non-Christian perhaps is moved by that because he feels the solemnity. He feels God is in this place. There are times in which the law of God is preached, and so keenly, like a knife, the sword that is two-edged, it divides. It comes in tight, and its sharp blade makes an incision almost into the unbeliever, and he feels conviction of sin. He feels the ache of it, of having sat under the law of God. He is moved. But that's still a natural operation of the Spirit of God, because conviction itself isn't salvific. It doesn't save. He's not moved to go beyond that to saving faith. He's not moved to repent. He's not moved to close with Christ. And that sense, that solemnity or that conviction can be lost. It can be lost in a variety of ways. Take, for example, what we read here in verse 41. Go up, eat and drink. Ahab here goes and concerns himself with his belly. Elijah, on the other hand, goes to his knees and prays. I think there's a sense here that Ahab revels in the gift, but not in the giver of the gift. The rain is coming, yes. The Lord will restore a harvest. The drought will be over. There will be fruit and grain to eat yet again. And Ahab goes and eats and drinks. He accepts the gift from God. He rejoices in the gift. He uses it, but his God is his own belly. He does not go onto his knees to thank the Lord for this gift, nor does he go on his knees to humble himself before the Lord, to recognize the sins that he has committed against him in leading this nation astray. There are a variety of ways in which any sense of solemnity or any sense in which we've been moved by God can be lost. And perhaps eating and drinking is one of those ways. We can go and we can have a fine feast after hearing a sermon, and all thoughts of the solemnity of the occasion can be lost from our minds. Or like he does here in chapter 19 also, we can go and speak to other people, perhaps those close to us, but yet not Christians, and all sense of the sermon or the word of God is lost, because they are wicked. They have not sat under the same sermon. They have not been moved. They have not had a sense of the solemnity of God. There has been no conviction in their heart, and they distract us from what we have heard. We have to guard our hearts. When the Lord speaks to us and we have a sense of him speaking to us, we need to hear it, heed it, and do what he says. Beware lest you lose it. So we have that sense here in Ahab. He is an interesting character, and certainly he is subjugated to Elijah the prophet. But in this section, primarily, the lesson that we have is about prayer and how we all need lessons in prayer. It is right for us all to pray. We must pray. But it's difficult to know how to pray. And even if you've been praying for many years, and even if you've been praying publicly for many years, yet even still, you sometimes think that you can't pray at all. Prayer, in many ways, sometimes it's baby talk that we feel that we make to God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord God. And here we go to him with our weak petitions, our incoherent prayers at times. And yet, He condescends to hear us. He bows down his ear from his holy heaven to hear our defiled prayers and our weak prayers and the many defections that are in them. But here we have some lessons for us from Elijah, who was a man of prayer. The first thing we see in this passage is that Elijah goes privately to pray. He goes up to the top of Mount Carmel in verse 42. Now you might read that and think, well, that doesn't seem so private. Shouldn't he go down if he wants privacy? Why would you go up to the top of the mountain where everyone could see you? But I think it is a sense of privacy here, because everyone else is going down the mountain. Well, except for Ahab, who goes up to eat and drink. Everyone else is being dismissed and going home. But Elijah goes up to the mountain where there were caves and different places like that. And he goes by himself. He bows on the ground and he prays. Even his servant who is with him doesn't intrude upon this prayer. The servant is sent off to watch for the results, the answer to the prayer. But Elijah is all alone in the prayer. He goes away into private, away from all distractions, a way to get a right heart to pray to God properly. Now, of course, earlier on in chapter 18, he prayed publicly. He had prayed publicly before all of Israel. He had even encouraged them to come closer before he prayed. But now he goes privately to pray. And friends, we must never think that having prayed publicly that we can do without the private prayer. It's a big mistake that we make. Whether it's a public prayer at a prayer meeting, or whether it's family prayers that we make to the Lord, that is not sufficient. It's right for us to pray publicly when we're called upon to do so. It's right for us to pray in our families. But we must also be people who privately pray. Remember what Jesus said, that private prayer, it's right for us to go into our closet, to close the door behind us, and to pray. To pray to our Father who is in the secret place, and our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. We must not forsake private prayer. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why the church is so weak in our day and age, that we forsake it so much. Sometimes private prayer can be easy if the Spirit moves us in that way. But I think often it's the case that private prayer is extraordinarily difficult. It's sometimes easier to pray in public than it is in private. Although some of you may not enjoy praying publicly, amen, when you're called on to do that. Nevertheless, sometimes it's easier to pray in public. Because when you're praying at a prayer meeting, for example, we have the sense at times of the presence of God in amongst us. The spirit of supplications with us. And the prayers of the rest of the saints along with us, strengthening our prayers. But when we go into our closet by ourselves for private prayer, it is just us and God. Yes, we have the Spirit if we draw upon Him. I know that to be true. But nevertheless, we are left to ourselves. And all too often we struggle to pray when we're all on our own. When you pray publicly, you have to pray the whole prayer. You have to pray to the conclusion of the prayer. But when you pray privately, it's far too easy to get distracted, for our mind to wander onto all sorts of other things, or even for us to become disheartened in our prayer and to give up. Sometimes we don't feel like we have the words to say. But in private, there are times in which we can express ourselves more freely than what we can in public. It wasn't just Elijah who prayed in private. We have examples in the Old Testament, such as Daniel, who prayed at his stated times privately. But also the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his powerful ministry and how he relied upon the Spirit. He went to a desolate place. He went at the dead of night. He went until early morning. And he prayed. And surely this is a lesson for us, that if we are forsaking private prayer, we must make it a matter of urgency in our lives. But Elijah didn't just go privately to prayer. The second lesson we see here is that of humility. Here we see in verse 42 that he bows down to the ground and puts his face between his knees. Now this posture speaks to us very clearly of humility. Elijah abases himself before the Lord. Elijah falls down before the sovereign Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, the one who is high and mighty. And he goes on his knees as one who is unworthy to go into the presence of God. He is nothing before God. There is nothing in Elijah that merits the answering of this prayer. There is nothing in Elijah that merits that God would even hear the prayer in the first place. But he goes humbly to God. Who is this man to ask of God? And yet, friends, perhaps it's the case that Elijah is much more effective and fervent in his prayers than we are. He's maybe far better at praying than we'll ever be. And yet, who is he to go into the presence of God? Of course, we learn in the New Testament that we're to pray in Jesus' name. We're to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority and by his grace. That it's only through Christ that our prayers could be answered. It's only for the sake of the Son of Man at the right-hand side of God, the one who laid down his life and has gone into the presence of God for us. It's only for his sake that our prayers are answered. You see, without the cross, there could be no answered prayer. It's essential. And that's a lesson, really, for any of you that seek to pray in a carnal manner. That you seek to pray simply making wishes to God. You see that from time to time, where people get into some bother and they say, well, I'll try praying. You see it even sometimes, I think well-meaning Christian groups make signs that say, try praying. And they put them on the side of buses or on posters around big cities. They're well-meaning, of course, try praying. But what use will it really do for those who are outside of Christ? For those who don't seek Christ in their prayers? For those who have no love for the name of Christ and no thought of him? They think that they can go before God in their own merits, by their own strength, and receive something from God simply because they've asked it of him. I've been good, they say. Therefore God will answer my prayers. Friends, this sort of thinking must be very far from us. To think, I have read my Bible today, therefore God will give me what I want. To think I spoke of Christ to someone, therefore God will now answer my prayers. That's the wrong thinking. There is no merit in us to receive an answer to prayer. And therefore it's right that as Elijah does here, that we recognize our place and that we go humbly before God. Remember, we're to pray to the one who is our Father in heaven. Yes, we can go to him boldly as our Father, but he is our heavenly Father. He is high above us. And the lower we see ourselves in our sin, in our misery, and in our weakness, the higher we see God, and the more we see our need of him, and the more earnest we'll be in praying grace from him. But that's not the only way in which we see humility here in Elijah's prayer. It's not merely in the posture. You can imitate a posture quite easily, but it doesn't necessarily carry over into your heart. But the heart of Elijah's prayer, it shows humility. Now, of course, we don't have the prayer here. It was a private prayer, and it's not recorded for us in the scripture. But it is clear to us that Elijah here has a concern for the glory of God. The victory, as I said earlier, would not have been complete on Mount Carmel unless the Lord sent rain. It's one thing to send fire from heaven. It's quite another thing to give the rain which was needed for the land. But Elijah does not just seek this rain so that the people can be pleased or simply so that their physical needs would be met. Elijah seeks rain so that God would be glorified, so that it would be evident to these Israelites that Baal is not the one who gives rain. Baal is not the one who gives the harvest. It is all of the Lord. And that concern for God's glory should be in our prayers. It's all too easy to slip into making shopping lists to God. I'll have one of this and one of that. We don't speak that crassly. But that, is that not really sometimes the way our prayers can degenerate into? That we simply say, bless this person and heal that person. No, it's right for us to pray for a blessing upon people. And it's right for us to pray for a healing upon people. But why are we praying? What is the motivation? Is your heart seeking the glory of God above all else? That even if that person is not healed, but yet God achieves some other end through it, will you rejoice that that is an answered prayer? That's a concern for God's glory. And no matter what God gives, he will be honored above all else. And so we must reconcile ourselves in our minds, in our prayers, to God's glory. It's him first above all else. So there we see the humility that Elijah prays on his knees, but also we see him praying for God's glory. But then the third thing we notice here in Elijah's prayer is the fervency of his prayers, the intensity of them. I think we see this in verse 42, where he puts his face between his knees. It's not a common posture. It's common to go down on your knees in the scriptures, but not quite so common to see a face between the knees. But I think Elijah does this, and it shows the fervency of his heart, the intensity of his prayers. As we read in James chapter 5, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. He didn't simply pray a one-sentence prayer, O Lord, may it rain. Amen. He didn't pray anything like that. He was fervent in his prayers, earnest in it. His deep desire was that the honor of God would be vindicated on Mount Carmel. And private prayer really lends itself to being fervent, more so than public prayer. Of course, we should be fervent in our public prayers. We should always be fervent in our prayers. But there is in private, in the secret place, a sense in which we can be more unrestrained in our fervency before God, in a way perhaps that would be improper in the public worship of God, where we are not seen by men, and yet we can open our heart fully and completely to God, that we can be an open book before him and pour out our petitions. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, do we really want that what we're praying for? Do we really want it? Can it be seen? Or are our prayers so cold and lifeless? If you wanted that thing from someone else, and they seem not to be giving it to you, would you not be fervent to plead with the person, please give it to me, hear my prayers? Elijah here is fervent. He means exactly what he's praying. But then we see a fourth thing, that he is expectant in his prayers. In verse 41 we see this. He already hears the answer to his prayers. He says, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain. Now where was that sound coming from? There was no sound. No one else could hear that sound. There weren't even any clouds in the sky. It wasn't as if there was rain across the plain elsewhere, and Elijah from the mountaintop could see it coming along to him. No, there was nothing. Here Elijah is walking by faith, not by sight or not by hearing. He hears by faith the sound of abundance of rain. It's as if the prayer has already been answered. This is true faith. This is his expectancy. And even when he looks out, or he gets his servant to look out in verse 43, notice that he doesn't take no for an answer. He expects rain that day. Yes, he could pray and the Lord could give him rain the next day. or the week afterwards, and it would still be an answer to prayer. But his expectancy is so much that he longs to see the rain this day. Now, why is that the case? Well, back in chapter 17, verse 1, as I read earlier, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." And then chapter 18, verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Why is Elijah so expectant? It's because the Lord has promised. The Lord has said there will be rain. You see, faith takes God at his word, and it believes his promises. And earnest prayer is one that uses the promises of God. "If you abide in me," Jesus says, "and my words abide in you, ask whatever you desire, and it shall be given to you." William Gurnall says, "Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word framed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again." I think that's very true. What is prayer? Well, true prayer is simply taking God's promises, or we could add to that what God reveals himself in his character, and turning that back round into a prayer and pleading it upon God. And that's what Elijah does here. God has said there will be rain, so Elijah turns that promise into a prayer. There was every reason why it would not rain. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. There was the fact that the sky was blue. Not a cloud was there, and the sun was blazing down hot. Physically, there was no reason to expect rain. Or you could think spiritually. You could begin to doubt the people's repentance. Is it enough? Yes, they fall on their faces and cry out, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." But is that enough? Is it true? A true conversion? Perhaps there needs to be more reformation in their lives before the Lord will give rain. There's every reason why it should not rain. But friends, there's every reason why it should rain. Because God had said so. God had sworn, and therefore it would rain. And so Elijah in verse 41 hears the sound of it by faith. It's as good as done. Elijah doesn't have to go and look for the clouds. He sends his servant to do that. He knows it's coming, and he doesn't give up. Perhaps we may ask the question here, if God had promised that it would rain, why did Elijah have to pray? We sometimes get confused with the sovereignty of God. If God truly is sovereign, why do we need to pray at all? Well, it's a fatalism that says we don't need to pray. And that's not a good thing at all. God uses means. He always has, and he always will. And God is glorified by using those means. God is glorified by hearing weak and imperfect prayers and yet answering them in his grace. God is glorified by delighting to hear the prayers of his children. And God appoints both the means and the ends. It would be a false logic for us to think that God only appoints the ends, that he only appoints the thing that happens at the end. No, he appoints every step along the way, and he includes in those steps prayer. So that it's true to say that unless the people of God pray, it will not happen. Even though he's appointed that end, it will not happen unless the people pray, because the means are appointed as well as the ends. And perhaps in our own prayers, we don't have because we don't expect. Perhaps we don't have because we don't really have faith when we pray, that we don't really believe God will give that which we're asking for. As John Calvin says, doubtful prayer is no prayer at all. And so we should seek, when we study the Scriptures, to find out as much of God as we can, and to find as many promises in God's Word as we can, not just so that our minds can grow and expand, but so that we can use these in our prayers, that we can take these promises to the secret place and pray them before God. The sermon could have been on anything. Now, let's say it wasn't on prayer this evening. It was on some other topic. But you learned something about God, or you were reminded about something about God. What should you do with that? Take it in prayer to God. Use it to reinforce your petitions. Use it to strengthen your argument before God. To plead with Him, I will not let you go until I have a blessing from you. Set yourself to know all you can about God so that you can pray to Him properly. But then we see a fifth thing in this prayer. We see the persistency of it. And this is the most obvious thing of all in the text, because Elijah prays seven times over. Six times, there's nothing. Perhaps we would be tempted to think, will God really answer the prayer? The sky is still blue. The sun is still baking down hot. But Elijah persists, and he prays the seventh time. Now, this prayer is not like the pagans. Remember how just earlier they had prayed, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. They were persistent, but it was vain repetition. This isn't what Elijah's doing here. Perhaps it's the case that Elijah's prayers are different each of the seven times, that he takes different elements of God's character or different promises from God and he pleads them. This is not vain repetition, but it's a persistent faith, believing that God will give that which He has promised. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable so that men should always pray and not lose heart. And you'll remember it, I'm sure. It's a judge, a secular judge, a wicked judge. And this widow comes and begs him for justice. Avenge me upon my enemies. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't give her what she sought. And yet she comes to him day in, day out. And she plagues him with her petition, pleading again and again. And he says, yet because she troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. You see, there's a secular lesson. Keep asking over and over and over again, and perhaps you'll get it. Children can be good at that. They know that you won't give them something, but they keep asking and asking and asking, and eventually you may be tempted to give in. That's a secular lesson. But how much more should the merciful, gracious God who loves His people, how much more shall He give to us what is good? Shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out to Him day and night? That is the right attitude. Persistent prayer, like Elijah prays here continually, seven times over, until he receives the answer. But friends, perhaps we could ask of our generation, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? If the Lord Jesus Christ were to return at this moment, would He see faith amongst us? Or are our prayers so weak and do we give up so easily? Friends, this teaches us that when we pray to God, we are to expect difficulties and disappointments. We are to expect that God will not answer always on the first go. He may do that. He may answer our prayers even before we ask them, because He's able to do that. And it's a glorious thing when He does. But friends, often He expects us to pray through our disappointments and not to give up. God often delays, but though He tarries, wait for Him. He shall surely come. The Lord answers Elijah's prayer. And notice how the answer, it's quite surprising to us, because They're simply a small cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea. Now we may tend to think that this isn't an answer at all. It's so small. We may be tempted to despise the day of small things. But Elijah doesn't. Elijah stops praying at this point. We might have been tempted to keep praying until it becomes bigger and more apparent. But Elijah knows that this cloud is the answer from God. And so he ceases his prayer. He gets up and he moves and he speaks to Ahab. And we'll perhaps see that some other time. The Lord answers the prayer. And as we see in verse 45, the whole sky becomes black with clouds and wind. And there's a heavy rain. Remember, all these years, there had been no rain. There had not even been dew on the land. Now, I want to emphasize here that although Elijah prays in a good way, although he gives to us an excellent example for prayer in his privacy, humility, fervency, expectancy, and persistency, yet saying all that, the merit that received the answer to the prayer was not in Elijah's praying. It wasn't because of his persistence that he was answered. It wasn't because of his fervency that he was answered. It wasn't because of his humility that he was answered. It's only for the sake of Christ that our prayers are answered. Yes, these things are necessary in our prayers. And sometimes God doesn't answer until we do pray in these ways. But the reason he answers, the cause that moves his hand, is not in man. It's in Christ. It's through the cross that the answers to our prayers have been secured, and that we can go and claim them in the name of Christ. It's not in the name of Stephen, not in the name of you, not in the name of anyone else, but in the name of Christ that we pray. Yes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But it was of the Lord and of the Lord's grace that he was answered. But I do want to just emphasize in closing from that verse in James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's very easy for us to take characters like Elijah and to put them up on a pedestal and to say, here is a righteous man, so high above me, I could never reach this level. And perhaps we may say, well, I'm content with the prayers that I make to the Lord. I'll never be an Elijah. But James 5 reminds us that he was a man with a nature like ours. All these men in the scripture and women had like nature to us. They had indwelling sin. They still had corruption in their hearts that they had to overcome. They still had temptations that they wrestled against. And yet they rose to such heights as this. And friends, it's a lesson to us that despite the sinful nature that we have, by the Spirit of God, we can overcome it in order to pray aright. We can pray fervently and expectantly and persistently and humbly before our God. We must learn the lessons of prayer from Elijah. Elijah was a man who prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and then that it would. And the Lord gave him his answer. Is the Lord answering your prayers? Is the Lord answering my prayers? Perhaps we need to examine the reasons why or the why not. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we confess our weaknesses and our sins in prayer, and how far short we fall of the standard that you set in the scriptures. We know that prayer is not simply an academic exercise, that it cannot be learned simply by a sermon on it. And so we pray that we would learn how to pray, even this week, that we would learn lessons as we come before you in the secret place. How thankful we are that you see us in secret. But Lord, how we must confess how little we pray in the secret place. Stir up our hearts that we might be a congregation of prayer, whether called upon publicly as men to pray, or whether privately, each in our own homes. O gracious God, we pray that we would not forsake this great privilege, but that we would pray without ceasing. So teach us how to pray, as we ought to do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude from Psalm 143. And we'll sing the second version of the psalm. Psalm 143 at verse 4. Therefore my spirit much vexed, overwhelmed is me within, my heart right sore perplexed, and desolate hath been. Yet I do call to mind what ancient days record, thy works of every kind I think upon, O Lord. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou well understandst all my complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires with rain refreshed to be. Lord, let my prayer prevail, to answer it make speed, for lo, my spirit doth fail. Hide not my face in need, lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, or him that downward goes into the dreadful pit. So these words from verse 4 to verse 7, I stand to sing praise to God.
Therefore my spirit not vexed, overwhelmed is me within. My heart cries for perfect and desolate have been. Yet I do call to mind what ancient days record, thy works of every kind I think upon, O Lord. Though I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou wilt understand all thy complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires with rain refreshed to me. Or let my prayer prevail, to answer it makes speed. For lo, my spirit doth fear, hide not thy face in me, lest I be like to those that dwell in darkness sit, or him that downward goes into the dreadful pit.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.